I'm going to begin this morning with some very basic thoughts. Christianity is founded upon a person, the person who has been made known to us as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Christianity is founded upon him and upon his accomplishments in living and dying and living again. The authoritative source of our information regarding Christ is the Bible, comprised of the Old and New Testaments. Christianity does not look beyond the Bible for its understanding of Christ or of Christianity. The reason being that the Bible is demonstrably the very Word of God Himself. The special revelation that the living God has given to the human race. So Christianity is founded upon Christ as Christ is revealed in the Bible. The Bible is a wonderful book. However, it is admittedly not an easy book in every part. With regard to Christ and his everlasting benefits, the Bible is exceedingly plain. It's simple enough for a child to understand. And that is, after all, the Bible's most important message. But there are other important matters contained in the Scripture wherein achieving such clarity has proven much more difficult. These matters are not as essential as Christ and the gospel, but they are nonetheless important. Perhaps chief among these difficult matters is the exact relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, that's pretty basic and essential, but there are whole denominations that have been formed around differing ideas as to the connection between the Old Testament and the New. One of the challenging elements belonging to the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant was the total reconfiguration of the earthly community with which God identified himself. Now, let me repeat that. One of the most challenging elements belonging to the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant was the total reconfiguration of the earthly community with which God identifies himself. Under the Old Covenant, God identified himself with the family of Abraham as it emerged through the son of promise, Isaac. Not through the son of the flesh, Ishmael, but through the son of promise, Isaac. God himself orchestrated the development of Abraham's descendants from a small, inconspicuous family to a sizable and prosperous nation. And it happened over just a few centuries. It was by means of this family nation that God brought his son into the world. His son, who is God's ultimate self-revelation. His son, who is our Redeemer and the source of our salvation. Jesus Christ came into the world through the Old Covenant community of Israel. However, with the accomplishment of redemption by Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in his ascension, with the accomplishment of redemption and the sending of the Holy Spirit, with those landmark events, the identity of God's earthly community changed. And it changed radically. The Lord Jesus spoke about that change. He likened it to new wineskins being prepared for new wine. You couldn't put new wine in old wineskins because it would expand as it fermented and it would explode the wineskins. Even so, the gospel, the kingdom of God, indwelt by Christ, by the Spirit, was too big, too expansive, too explosive to be contained in the old covenant community of Israel. God's residence among men is no longer the little nation of Israel. God's resident community is no longer identifiable in terms of any particular race or ethnic group. God's new covenant community of residence is the church. The unique Holy Spirit created community comprised of regenerate people from all nations and all races. And I repeat, this change from God's residence being in Israel to God's residence being in the church, that change was radical. And in many respects, it was abrupt. And it's understandable that the Jewish people of the first century or so would have difficulty, real difficulty, accepting the fact that God's special presence and God's special blessing no longer abided with them. Perhaps it was even more difficult for them to accept that God's new covenant community was comprised of Israelites and the peoples of the nations, and no distinction was made between them in this new covenant community. We can't appreciate how difficult that would have been for a Jew to accept. The Apostle Paul's love for the Jews is expressed by his repeated efforts to sort this out for them. He comes back to this again and again. And we see another such effort in the next passage to which we come in Romans chapter 3. So if you would now open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we come this morning to verses 29 and 30. I would remind you that I'm endeavoring to open up this small passage, verses 27 through 31, in terms of what I'm calling the psychological effects of justification. The psychological effects of justification. And as we come to verses 29 and 30, I'm labeling this the necessity of psychological blending resulting from justification. I hope to open up these verses under three headings. But first of all, let's read this passage again, beginning in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Our concern again is verses 29 and 30. And the first point of our study has to do with the connection between our text and the context. How do verses 29 and 30 relate to this larger passage? The Greek word employed by Paul to introduce verse 29, that Greek word, translated "or," indicates that Paul is commencing a new discussion here. He's not continuing in a discussion that has already begun. It's a new discussion. A casual reading of the text, whether in English or Greek, might even lead us to think that the apostle is being a bit disjointed and even whimsical, jumping about from one subject to another with no apparent connection between them. However, we need to recall that throughout chapter 2 of Romans, and in the earlier portion of chapter 3, Paul has engaged the Jews regarding certain assumptions that they had built and held to by reason of the very special way in which God had dealt with them in times past under the Old Covenant. Because of God's dealings with them, and only with them in the Old Covenant, they came to have certain assumptions about God and about God's dealings with the human race. And Paul has been discussing that. One such assumption appeared to have been that whatever saving good God might be pleased to do for non-Jewish people, he would do that saving good in connection with those people first becoming Jews. If God was going to do saving good to an Egyptian, that Egyptian would have, first of all, to come to know God in the context of Israel. And then he might receive saving good from God. It would be something like a Harvard grad postulating that no matter how natively intelligent a person may be, they should not be considered a scholar until they have graduated from Harvard. You might have an IQ that's through the roof, but you're no scholar unless you've been to Harvard or some other school. Well, the Jews thought much like that. If God was going to bestow sainthood on a Gentile, he would do that only in connection with the Gentile embracing Jewish law and Jewish custom, symbolized by circumcision. Well, Paul, in this passage, has just said something very contrary to that way of thinking. Look back at verse 28. Paul said, "We conclude that a man, a human being, is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." In other words, a human being, any human being, is declared righteous by God through believing on Jesus Christ, irrespective of his relationship to the law. The law contributes nothing to justification. Any man who believes on Christ will be justified. And the law and his relation to the law has nothing to do with it. Justification acceptance and approval by God is not dependent upon a person being or becoming a Jew. Justification is indiscriminate. Now that's what Paul has just said. So while verses 29 and 30 are not technically a continuation of what Paul has just been saying in the preceding verses, these verses are a follow-up. They're a follow-up to the un-Jewishness of what he has just stated in verse 28. Now the apostle knew that what he said in verse 28 about any man being justified by God simply through believing in Christ, apart from the deeds of the law, he knew that was going to be provocative to the Jews who would read this. And so Paul wisely and compassionately anticipates the serious objection that his Jewish readers would have with his statements concerning indiscriminate justification. Well, that brings us now to the main body of our study. Point number two. Paul defeats the Jewish objection to indiscriminate justification. Paul defeats the Jewish objection to indiscriminate justification. Now, what do I mean by indiscriminate justification? I mean justification without regard to a person's bloodline. Justification without regard to a person's background, whose parents are, where he grew up, how he lived his childhood, how he lived his adolescence, how he lived in college, how he lived his early adulthood. God's justification is indiscriminate. And it doesn't take under consideration bloodlines or ethnic or national or sociological background. Praise God. Paul defeats the anticipated Jewish objection to this idea by two arguments. The first argument has to do with the universal and exclusive deity of Jehovah. The universal and exclusive deity of Jehovah. Jehovah, of course, being the name by which God identified himself to Israel. God made himself known to Israel as Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. The universal and exclusive deity of Jehovah means very simply that the God who revealed himself to Israel is, in fact, the only God. There is no other God. He is the God who made the world. And he is the God who reigns over all the nations of the earth. There is one God. Look at verse 29. Or is he? He doesn't identify him, but he's talking to the Jews about their God, Jehovah. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And he expects a positive answer, and he gives that answer. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now hang with me. I know this is not a scintillating text, but this is an important text. Every text is important. But this has some things that we need to give fresh thought to. By posing the question of verse 29, Paul was summoning his Jewish readers to recall the most elementary principle of their theology. The most fundamental principle of Hebrew theology was based upon arguably the single most familiar Old Testament text to the Jew. all the passages in the Old Testament, what text do you think was best known by the Jews? Well, it was Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was the most familiar text to a Jew. Their God was the only God. Their God was alone the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord, is one. He's the only God. There is none like him. You see, Israel contended with all of the people on earth, and correctly so, that their God, the God who had made himself to be known to their father Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Joseph, and then to Moses, and then to the prophets, that he alone is God. And they insisted, and they were right, that the so-called gods of the nations were all lies. They were all lies. They were figments of human imagination. They were the machination of human hands. And the prophets, if you think there is no comedy in the Bible, just read what the prophets say about the gods of the nations. You cut down a tree and you build a fire and you eat dinner. And then with the residue, you carve out an image and you bow down and pray to it. Now how stupid is that? Same piece of wood that lit your fire so you could fry your eggs. That same piece of wood is carved out and placed on your mantle and you pray to it. God mocked the gods of the nations. Now, that's not politically correct today, right? You don't mock the gods of the nations. Listen to me, beloved. Perhaps it is not kind to mock, but they're all lies. They're all lies. This was a foundation of Hebrew theology. It must be the foundation of your theology as well. You can't believe correctly in Jesus unless you believe there is only one God. There is, beloved, just one. One true and real deity in the universe. There can only be one creator. There can only be one sovereign who rules over all, including his enemies, who works all things in time and space and history according to the counsel of his own will. There cannot be two creators. There cannot be two sovereigns. There can only be one, very simply. There cannot be more than one God. The pluralism that is so widely accepted in our culture, that's publicized by popular media, that is taught in public schools and public universities, an increasing number of private schools, and even Christian schools. That pluralism is a lie. Allah is not Jehovah. The configuration of deity in Buddhism is a lie. Hinduism is a lie. They worship make-believe gods. And they lie in what they say about God and the way to God. Pluralism is a lie. And beloved, we must be convinced of that. We must fight in ourselves and we must fight in our children and in each other's children. The insidious bombardment of pluralistic thinking. I suggest that you think of pluralism in this way. Pluralism is an expression of atheism. Pluralism is an expression of atheism. So again, in verse 29, the apostle was calling the Jews to remember a vital facet of their doctrine, the doctrine God had taught them. But he's doing more than that. At the same time, he's challenging the Jews to make a better application of that doctrine than they had made hitherto. Look at his words. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? You say there is but one God. You're right. But if there's only one God, isn't he the God of the Gentiles too? You see, while insisting that Jehovah was the one and only true God, the God of the whole world, the Jews did insist on that. But they also insisted that Jehovah was their God. He was theirs. He belonged to them. He was not the God of the Egyptians. He was not the God of the Chaldeans. He was their God. And in that assumption, they misapplied God's grace. God was gracious in choosing to have special dealings with them. But they misapplied that grace to mean that they owned God in some fashion. They owned the copyright prerogatives to God's revelation. It was theirs. He was theirs. And if any other people were to know God or be privy to God's revelation, they would have to come to Israel. They would have to become a part of Israel. And the Jews failed to reckon with the fact that in a very important sense, God was a God of the Gentiles no less than he was the God of Israel. And that at any time he pleased, Jehovah could bring his truth and his grace to any nation or every nation just as he had to them. He had chosen to come to them first. He had chosen to reveal himself to them first. But at any time he chose, he could come in the same way to any other nation or to every nation on earth. That was something that they would not admit. God was free to be God, and he was free to be gracious to whomever he chose, whenever he chose. God's goodness to them in times past granted Israel no ownership rights over God or his truth or man's access to him. They did not own the right of way to God. They would have to learn this. Gentiles did not need to go through Jerusalem to get to heaven. Well, that's Paul's first argument. The universal and exclusive deity of Jehovah is the God of all the world. It seems to me, maybe I'm wrong. Don't ever think that because I'm standing here and you're sitting there, that I'm always right. I'm right when I agree with the scriptures. Sometimes in my own private opinions, well, they're just my opinions. But it's my opinion that sometimes we as Christians make similar assumptions to the assumptions made by the Jews. Here's what I mean. If God teaches us or our group something out of his word, I fear that we tend to assume that truth is ours. In some sense, that it doesn't belong to others. And if others are going to learn that truth, they'll have to come to us. It's our truth. The disciples saw a man casting out demons, and he wasn't one of them, and they rebuked him. And Jesus rebuked them. I think some of us Reformed Baptists had a problem, and some of us still have a problem with this over the last 10, 15 years. God had taught us some things about the sovereign nature of grace. We call them the doctrines of grace. And that was kind of our motif. And he taught us something about personal holiness and walking with God, and that was ours. But lo and behold, how long has it been? 10, 15 years ago. There were other people who weren't part of us who started talking about the doctrines of grace. And they started talking about personal holiness. And they put it in slightly different terms than we did, but when you got into it, they were talking about the same thing that we've been talking about. But we had problems with them. Why? That's ours. You can't know that. Because you're not part of us. And we were suspicious of them. And maybe we criticized them. And maybe we still are criticizing them. Beloved, listen to me. Any person with a Bible and the Holy Spirit may learn anything that we have ever learned out of the Bible, and they may learn it better than we. God hasn't given anything to us that is exclusively ours. We don't have any copyrights on divine truth. I'm glad for all that God has taught us. And we have a stewardship, and we must stand for that. And there are true Christians who believe some bad things. And we shouldn't be embarrassed to take to task wrong doctrine. I'm glad that I'm a Reformed Baptist. I'm glad for what God has done for me. But I don't have any control or copyright upon the truth. And I'm glad. I'm glad that there are other people, not part of my group, who have come to see what God has brought me to see in the Bible. And they're teaching it to more people than I ever will. I love that truth. That's wonderful. And I shouldn't be surprised, because there's one God. And he rules over all the nations of the earth. Well, that was Paul's first argument. Paul's second argument, supporting indiscriminate justification, is this. There is but one justification. There is but one way of justification, irrespective of one's religious privileges or experiences. Just one. Verse 30. Since there is one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? There's one God and there's one justification. Now, in speaking about circumcision, Paul was speaking about a religious ritual that was appointed by God to be a sign of having received the privileges of the Old Covenant revelation. The descendants of Abraham were circumcised. The Gentiles were uncircumcised. Well, actually, that's not totally correct, because there were nations that practiced circumcision before the Jews did. But it was not a religious rite or a religious ritual. It was not the circumcision of Abraham and Moses. As a rule, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, were circumcised in a religious way. And the Gentiles were not. Now, Paul's point here in verse 30 is that in the actual pronouncement of justification, circumcision avails nothing. It doesn't matter. It is God's purpose to justify everyone who believes on Christ, regardless of whether they are circumcised or uncircumcised. God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, some have tried to find a special significance, a deep, hidden meaning in the use of those different prepositions. Circumcised by faith, uncircumcised through faith. Different words. He must mean different things. Well, their explanations are very unimpressive. And they're not very compelling. I think Paul used different prepositions because he didn't want to be boring. He was just using different words that happened to mean the same. I think most of you know I'm not a big fan of the NIV. If you don't know that, I'm not a big fan of the NIV. But the NIV translation of this verse is actually, I think, accurate and helpful. The NIV reads as follows. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. I think that's a good rendering. There's a definite article before faith in the second usage. And they translate that by that same faith. Now, Paul isn't saying two different things here. He's saying the same thing. The apostle's burden is to magnify the indispensable truth that God justifies the guilty in just one way, on account of Christ, through faith in Christ, providentially given religious privileges, added nothing, providentially withheld religious privileges, were no hindrance so long as a person believed on Jesus Christ. But as I was studying this, a question came to my mind. Why is there only one way of justification? I mean, we're talking about God here, all right? I mean, God, He's a God of variety. He can do whatever He pleases. If God wants to create one way of justification for this group and another way of justification for that group, why can't He? I mean, isn't God big enough to have devised a justification for the Jews and another one for the Americans? What do you think? Why is there only one justification? Going back to the pluralism of our culture, many religious professors in universities will say that is bigoted nonsense. There's only one way to God, one way of justification. Well, beloved, that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Why? Why is there but one justification? Okay, this is very basic. Don't go to sleep on me. Very fundamental. What is justification? Class, what is justification? It's one of our most familiar words. What is it? Short answer, justification is a judicial declaration made by the judge of all the earth. And in that declaration, God declares a specific human being to be perfectly righteous and completely free of guilt. Okay? It's a judicial declaration by the judge on his throne, looking at an individual and saying that individual is perfectly righteous and has no guilt. That's what justification is. Now, in order for God to make that pronouncement, concerning anyone, it must be true. It must be true. God can't say it if it's not true. God is absolutely holy. He cannot, will not lie, not even for love's sake. The fact that God loves somebody doesn't mean that God's going to tell a lie. God can only say that a person is perfectly righteous and without any guilt if it is true. But how in the world could that be true of any one of us? We're all sinners, folks. I hope there's no argument about that. We're all sinners. We sinned in Adam, but from the moment that we were born, we set about our own program, going our own way, sinning. We're sinners. Most fundamental moral responsibility is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We haven't done that. We've loved ourselves with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are self-lovers. And many of us never would have had any interest in Christianity except that we determined it was in our best interest. We didn't become enlisted in the army of Christ for God's glory. It was for our selfish ends. That's just the way we are. We're self-lovers, not God-lovers. We're sinners. We're deceitful. We're haters. Haters. We're jealous. We're full of lust. We're full of covetousness. We're rebellious. Now that poses a real problem. How can a holy and perfect judge declare you righteous and without guilt? How can he do that? The only way you can do that, to boil down a lot, the only way you can do that is if Jesus gives you his righteousness. And if Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt to justice that your guilt deserves. If Jesus has given you his righteousness, which is perfect and blameless, and if Jesus has blotted out your sins by his death on the cross, then God could be holy and true and declare you just. But, I mean, who would think Jesus would do that for the likes of us? Well, that's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus came into the world for exactly that purpose. To live in the place of people like us, to die in the place of people like us, so that when people like us believe in him, he imputes his righteousness and the satisfaction of his death to those who believe. And if you have believed, from whatever context you have come, you are righteous. For Jesus' sake. And God declares you without sin, blameless, spotless, for Jesus' sake. But beloved, God can't make that pronouncement unless it's true. And there's only one way that it could be true. And that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the only way it can be true. And that's why there cannot be another way of justification. There's only one way that people like us can be righteous and guiltless, and it's Christ. No other possibility. Whether a person is a Hebrew sinner or a Gentile sinner makes no difference. There's no justification apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Has God declared you righteous? Praise God, the question is not, do you feel righteous? Are you living righteously? That is not the question. That's a question for a different time. That's not the question. The question is, has God declared you righteous? Blameless, spotless. Well, as unthinkable as it may be, if you had put all your hope and trust in Jesus for justification, that's exactly what God has done. And He's not going to undo it. It's not going to change. It's a permanent pronouncement. So, Paul defeats Jewish objections to an indiscriminate justification by arguing there is only one God and He's a God of all people. Secondly, there's only one justification, and that justification is free to everyone who believes on Christ. Now I conclude with this. What is Paul getting at in these statements? He kind of just drops them into the text. What is Paul's purpose in these verses? I believe his purpose is to teach us that God's great work of justification requires that we open our minds and open our hearts to all who are in Christ, and to embrace that all who are in Christ have equal standing before God, no matter what their background, no matter their past religion or religious experience. You see, the Jewish believer must embrace that he is not superior in his standing with God to the Gentile, uncircumcised, pagan in his background, who believes in Christ. Their standing before God is the same. And the Gentile who believed must realize that his standing with God was not inferior to the standing of a believing Jew who was reared in covenant privilege. Their standing is the same. There's something here for many of us. Some of us, myself included, was appointed by a sovereign God the privilege of being born and reared in a devoutly Christian family. My whole life, experimentally, was shaped by the fact that God appointed that my parents would be devout Christians. Some of us have spent our entire lives in evangelical churches. We've had a decent knowledge of the Bible since we were very young. And because of our parents and because of our church, we were preserved from many of the extreme evils that swallowed up many of our peers. By the tutelage of our parents and by the good grace of God, we decided that we wouldn't go down a certain path that many of our friends walked down. And perhaps we were ostracized because we wouldn't smoke or drink or have sex outside of marriage. Now that's a blessing. But with a blessing, there comes a challenge. And one of the challenges is we must not think for one second that those privileges contribute anything to our merit before God. Because the fact is, and hopefully we've acknowledged it, while we may have been living proper lives to the external view, our hearts were full of corruption. And we were hateful, and we were proud, and we were lustful, and we were deceitful in our hearts. We weren't good people. We just may have looked like we were good, but we weren't good. Our only hope of justification is Jesus Christ. But there's another challenge that comes along with our background. We have dear brethren in Christ who didn't share those earthly blessings that we enjoyed. They didn't grow up in a Christian family. They didn't spend their whole youth in a Christian church. They didn't grow up familiar with the Bible. In fact, they may have grown up with little or no knowledge of God or of His Word. And perhaps they were not held back by family or church from the prevailing evils of their culture. And perhaps they experimented with alcohol and drugs and sex and crime. And perhaps they lived an outwardly profligate life. And they were far from God. But God, in His sovereign power and grace, reached down and drew them to Himself and brought them to believe in Jesus Christ. With their meager understanding, with their lack of experience, they threw themselves upon the mercies of Jesus as offered to them in the gospel. And they are believers in Christ. And they are justified. Now, the challenge for many of us is to accept joyfully that our standing with God is not in any respect superior to theirs. We are not more righteous than they in the sight of God. We are not one bit cleaner in the sight of God. We are the same in Jesus. We have to embrace that. Been brought into contact with a guy that we grew up with. We wouldn't go to the parties. We wouldn't drink the liquor. We wouldn't take the drugs. We wouldn't smoke the pot. We wouldn't do many things he did. We were considered nerds, outcasts. He was the head of the party. He lived it up. He had all the girls. He had all the fun. He had all the popularity. And now he comes to Jesus. And I've got to accept him as being as righteous as I am. Yeah. Exactly right. Well, he had all the fun. Now, first of all, that's a big, big issue. Is sin fun? He may have scars in his memory and scars in his body and scars in relationships because of that fun that I don't have. We are one in Christ. We are equal in Christ. We are equally righteous and equally forgiven and equally washed in Jesus. And any of you brethren who may have come from those kind of backgrounds, you have a challenge to embrace that despite the liabilities of your past, and perhaps despite many things that you are ashamed of now, in Jesus, you're righteous. You're forgiven. In fact, you're as righteous as Abraham and Paul in Christ. One in Christ is not an empty cliche. It is the basis of Christian unity and love and the church. Do we believe that? Do we believe, in spite of different views and different experiences, are we willing to embrace the fact that everyone who believes in Jesus alone for justification is one with us? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, it's so easy for us to think about those first century Jews and to shake our heads in bewilderment at how bigoted they were, how narrow they were in their thinking. And yet, some of those same kind of thoughts yet reside in our proud hearts. We need this text. Perhaps we've read it and thought, that doesn't speak to us. Oh, it speaks to us. And we ask you to forgive us, any of us who have entertained the pride of thinking that somehow because of our background, we have a superior standing over those poor people who have nothing but Jesus. Father, help us all to understand and rejoice in the truth that if we're going to get to heaven, it will be because of nothing but Jesus. And may we rejoice in Him. And may we rejoice in every brother and sister in the world who believes in Him as we do. Use your word to magnify your grace. We pray through Christ and because of Christ. Amen.